Good morning. As my uncle already gave an introduction for me, I won't extend too much beyond that other than to say I'm really grateful to be here this morning. It's an awesome privilege to be able to stand in front of you all, to be able to open God's Word together. It's just also just a blessing to us to be here with you guys who we know have been supporting us and praying for us and lifting up the various needs as we've shared them, and it's really great. As rare as it happens, it's still something we really treasure and value. So just want to say thank you and express our great gratitude for you all. I don't know about you all, but one of my habits on a daily basis when I wake up is to open up my phone and look at the news. That's one of the first things I do. I'm kind of a news junkie. And I regularly read the news, and from that I've learned that the term doom scrolling is on the verge of becoming an official word, according to Merriam-Webster, and some dictionaries have already incorporated this popular term. The origins of the word are unclear, but the spike in its popularity is well established. COVID. The term, as tracked by Twitter, went from a handful of sporadic, often unrelated uses prior to March 2020 to widespread use since then, such that it can't really be tracked. So to hear the term again, doom scrolling, for those who have not heard it yet, is the practice of devoting significant amounts of screen time to reading negative or dystopian news and information. It is exactly like it sounds. Scrolling on your phone to a never-ending barrage of gloom and doom. Sound familiar to any of you all? Unfortunately, it sounds as if this phenomenon is not entirely unique and actually feeds off what is known as our negativity bias. That is, our brain's own proclivity to be drawn to negative things more than positive. Adverse events have repeatedly been shown to have a more significant impact on our psychological state than positive events. This impact both induces and exacerbates mental health issues like anxiety, moodiness, poor self-esteem, restlessness, depression, and fear. It has other physiological effects like insomnia, high blood pressure, panic attacks. Any of this sound familiar? If you have been doing any doom scrolling, those things have been popping up more and more. Even the CDC has listed depression, something that isn't a communicable disease, as a major health crisis in the United States. Since COVID, doom scrolling has been part of many of our lives, whether it is the pandemic itself, the killing of George Floyd and the upheaval which followed, the 2020 election and the upheaval which both preceded and followed it, the disruption to the global market sparking concerns about scarcity of essential goods, which each of us kind of running to the grocery store, seeing what thing's not going to be there this week, try to get it first. Or you could even speak of right now with heat waves going across the world in our own nation and the ever-present varied forms of predictions of environmental collapse. There's the ongoing invasion of Ukraine by Russia, what seems like weekly updates about mass shootings, or maybe it's just the runaway inflation that has your eye. There is no shortage of negative things vying for our attention. Agreed? One writer and reporter saw her Twitter following double within a month because she just started regularly tweeting out at nighttime to herself, "Stop doom scrolling and go to bed." So given the unfettered 24/7 access that we all have to news and the aforementioned negativity bias and its effects, what are we to make of that as those who seek to maintain our hope in God? If we're regularly ingesting poison, what's the antidote? I would suggest, especially in response to the negativity that's been hanging over us globally the last couple of years, that a good dose of our psalm this morning, which is going to be Psalm 33, is a good start. So if you would, open your Bibles with me to the book of Psalms, chapter 33. It was by providence that our scripture reading this morning was from the Psalms, and I'll reference Psalm 119 later. But before we jump into God's word, I would ask that you would bow your head and pray with me. Father, we praise you for who you are and who you've revealed yourself to be in your word. And we ask that as we read and take in that word this morning, that you would speak to us. And that as we hear from you, you would lift our eyes from only seeing what is around us to seeing you and to seeing you over, in, and through all of it. As we listen, we ask that you would grab our attention so that we would see our doubts, our fears, our anxiety, our restlessness is all held in your hands. And Father, as we attend to your word, surround us with your love so that in that embrace, you would fashion our hearts to know the joy of communion with you. Amen. So let's read Psalm 33 together. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with strings and loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all of his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Psalm 33 is beautiful, clear, and very direct in its message. It is actually quite a joy to meditate on this psalm. As I have myself used the psalms for years for devotions, you as those who have read the psalms, they take you on highs and lows and various places, and this psalm is one of just clear, primal praise for who God is. In consideration of the overarching theme that I think to the Psalms, taking it right from Psalm chapter 1, it is to root yourself in God's word, delight in God's word, and live in wholehearted confidence in his righteousness and justice. I think that's the overarching idea of the entire book of the Psalms. Root yourself in God's word, delight in his word, and live in wholehearted confidence in his righteousness and his justice. Well, this psalm is really easy to delight in. In studying the Psalms, there's often three overarching categories that are used. There are Psalms of praise, Psalms of lament, and Psalms of thanksgiving. And following one Old Testament scholar, which I really appreciated, named Walter Brueggemann, I suggest that these three categories can be seen to reflect three dispositions of faith. There's a disposition of orientation, where we know who God is and how life works. These are often linked with the praise psalms. There's disposition of disorientation, where our idea of who God is and how life works collapses around us because of something that happens to us or a season of life that we find ourselves in. These are the protest or the lament psalms. And then there's the disposition of renewed orientation when we reconceptualize who God is and how life works that takes account of that season of life or of what's happened to us. And those are thanksgiving psalms. Taken as a whole, these psalms direct us and guide us to live wholeheartedly before God. Whether it's in times of orientation, disorientation, or reorientation, we are given an invitation to bear our souls to God and to one another in the Psalms. It's been said that much of the Bible speaks to us while the Psalms speak for us. And so one reason why this psalm is so enjoyable this morning is because it is a psalm that mirrors a soul in a state of orientation. And it's this soul then giving praise to God as he sees who God is and that things are as they should be. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on the psalm, says this of Psalm 33, "If the purest form of a hymn is praise to God for what he is and does, then this psalm is a fine example. The body of the psalm is occupied with the Lord as creator, sovereign, judge, and savior, and while the beginning and end express two elements of worship, an offering of praise, doing honor to a great king, and a declaration of trust made in humble expectation." This psalm is a humble, primal response to trusting the reality that our Creator God rules over all that is. And in addition, that everyone then is accountable to him. It asks us to consider what Paul contends in the book of Romans that all humanity already knows: God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature. And in that consideration, it asks us to respond with praise, with song, with awe, with trust, with gladness and expectation. This psalm asks us to recognize that we are loved and that we are attended to by our Creator, and that in knowing that we are loved, to live in hope-filled joy. So, as we sit together with our psalm this morning and seek to experience its beauty, I'm going to do my best not to diminish the force of its poetry through over-analysis and prosaic commentary. Though, as a preacher, I will, of course, use prose. I'm not going to get up here and sing. I'm not a poet. So I'm going to retell this psalm largely as a story of creation, salvation, and hope. Ironically, however, I am going to start by saying there is some debate over the structure of the psalm and whether or not it should be considered an acrostic. You guys familiar with what an acrostic is? So the psalm that we just were reading from, so I said I was going to reference it later, Psalm 119 is the best example of an acrostic, where each stanza starts with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. In fact, in Psalm 119, each of those stanzas, each line starts with that letter. It's very skillfully written. Psalm 34, right after Psalm 33, is an acrostic where each stanza starts with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. But our psalm here this morning doesn't do that, but it does have 22 verses, and it mimics other acrostic poetry. And I think, and like I said, some disagree, that this is for the psalmist trying to show us something of what is a comprehensive act of praise in response to the absolute sovereignty of God. And I draw attention to this not so I can make us all feel smarter or anything like that, but so that we can appreciate the skill and discipline that the psalmist is exhibiting, because it's exactly for the thing that he's calling for in the opening verses of the psalm. the fitting and good response to God, the thing for which we are designed, is for us to give full-throated, unbridled expression of gratitude for our lives and for the world that we live in, and to do this with the fullest measure of our creativity and energy. This is the natural response to something great. As C.S. Lewis points out in his book, The Reflections on the Psalms, he says, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed." And I can attest to that. Last month, my wife and I celebrated our 20th wedding anniversary, and we had an opportunity to get away together for a few days. And as we reflected on our life, and especially on our marriage, I couldn't help but repeatedly tell her how beautiful she is. It had to be said. It was impossible to hold back. It is the consummation, the completion of my delight in seeing her. And the same is true of how we respond to God. We praise God because as we live wholeheartedly before him, as we see who he is through what he has made and what he has done and what he's doing in our lives, we can't hold back. And we have to praise. And we want others to join in praise with us. This ultimately is what is the core and the heart of missions, whether it's domestic or international. The reason that we want to share this good news that we have, the reason we want to share our spirituality and our faith, is because God's goodness to us in Jesus compels our hearts. So we can't help but invite others to join in praise. It is the appointed consummation of our experience of salvation. The great and glorious reality of the gospel demands expression of that gospel as its completion. And the fullest expression of the gospel in this age is the church. It's us here this morning. It's you all as you gather together, as you go out from this place, as you live life with one another, encouraging one another, lifting each other up, bearing witness to what Jesus has done and is doing in your life and in this community. It is its appointed consummation. This is what it means to look at who God is and see who he is and express that. So I guess our question this morning is, what is it that the psalmist is seeing that inspires the call then for all of us to praise skillfully and fully? Well, first I would say it's a reflection on creation. That God is trustworthy as the sovereign of the universe. That in the beginning, before all time, there was nothing but darkness and void. God existed in perfect union and harmony and goodness and love in relationship to himself. And that God created the heavens and the earth. And as the primordial seas crash chaotically in terrifying power and energy, God's breath, his spirit, hovers over the waters as a mother bird would brood over an egg, over this planet, anticipating and calling forth life where there was none. And God spoke. And in his speaking, things that never were came into being. Just think about that for a second. I mean, I know this is church and we get used to this stuff, but things that didn't exist were spoken into existence. And when God spoke, light fractured the darkness. Clouds filled the sky. Land emerged from the waters, and the waters were now held back by the power of his word, the psalmist says, and plants of every kind pushed up from the earth, giving fruit and flower and fragrance to the face of the land. His speech continued, and by simple utterance, the seasons held sway. The sun poured forth light by day, and the moon by night reflected its radiance, and was surrounded by an innumerable amount of stars. Minnows and whales, snails and giant squid, all things great and small, teemed the oceans. Finches and falcons, cranes and condors, doves and eagles, and all manner of bird, both fragile and fierce, filled the skies. Every kind of animal, from gecko to the giraffe, sheep to the buffalo, and all that moves on the land, answered the call of his voice and came out from the earth. And then God spoke to the dust and formed men and women. And that same breath that brought forward all that came before filled their lungs and animated their being, so that everything that was made served to give life and abundance in goodness and in response to that call of God. And men and women, given God-likeness, could speak then and reflect what they see. And they could see in all that was around them that every need for life, security, love, enjoyment, all of it was met. The naked potential of their home was still wet with dew, and the echo of the generative words of God still reverberated and resounded in all things. And finally, that same God that spoke things into existence climbed the stairs the 6 days of his work to the throne that he created, and he rested as the great and sovereign king that sees that all manner of life and goodness is complete, and that his reign would extend through all humanity for all ages, that would continue to call forth greater joy and love in its varied expressions. Praise God, the psalmist says, because God has infused this world with every good thing. This world is the foundation on which all things rest, that all provision and protection are found in him. Praise our Creator, because not an inch of this planet is untouched by his righteousness, justice, and unending, ever-faithful, unbreakable love. You guys believe that? Not an inch of this world is that absent. And what's more, God created you to experience that love. And in and through the various experiences of your life, you see more and more of who he is. I had the privilege of driving across this nation over the last week. We drove out from Portland, Oregon, all the way out to be with you this morning. Obviously, I didn't just arrive this morning. We got some sleep in between and that sort of thing. Otherwise, I would be completely incoherent. But have any of you ever got a chance to do that before? This is just the beauty of this nation and this planet that God made. As we drove across Montana, where there was not a single car for miles except the one that I was in, and we looked out and saw the sunset over jagged rocks and just fields that went for miles and miles and lit up golden grain. It's unbelievable. Driving through North Dakota in the middle of the night, I turned the lights off on my car, which is crazy to do, but so we could see the stars. Like I said, innumerable. How many times you guys take a chance, look up at the stars at night? Just marvel at what God's done. If you haven't done it lately, do it. Next time there's a clear night, go outside and just look at the stars. Think about who God is in light of the stars. I was trying to think of places, you know, the Rappahannock River. Like, when's the last time you just sat out along the riverbanks and appreciated the beauty that flows by you and how it brings life and abundance and goodness to this community? Pause, take time. And when you do that, the psalmist says, when you do that, sing a song. Write a poem. Look out over the land in all its forms and play the guitar or the violin or the piano. Dance when you feel your soul both elevated and crushed as you stand in front of the ocean. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The second thing the psalmist sees that inspires the call to praise and thanksgiving is that God is the trustworthy master of history and politics. I know that just the mention of those terms tend to elicit groaning rather than praise, but the psalmist is not inviting us to see history from the limited, distorted, and often self-serving perspective we see history and politics through. Rather, it is an invitation to see how God has acted in history to preserve and call to himself a people. It is an invitation to consider the call of Abram out of his land to a new place which he had prepared, so that he was to become Abraham and a father of a nation to be a blessing to all the earth, even though he had nothing yet, not even a son, until the miraculous birth of his son Isaac and later the birth of Jacob and then the 12 patriarchs of Israel. Reflect further on Joseph, who was left for dead, sold as a slave to Egypt, and God rescued him, gave him favor, so that only all of Egypt was under his care with the exception of Pharaoh, and how through the dreams of Pharaoh and Joseph's interpretation, the whole of the region was saved from starvation, including this line of Abraham. Then there was a time of great growth and prosperity for the people that would become Israel. But a king arose who did not know Joseph, oppressed and enslaved the chosen people. And even as slaves, their numbers grew, which does not happen. But as slaves, their numbers grew. And God raised up Moses, spared him from certain death, spoke to him miraculously in a burning bush, confronted Egypt through amazing wonders, freed God's people, wiped out Pharaoh's army, and formed a nation. And history continues. God leads and speaks to his people through repeated patterns and new leaders, terrible failures, amazing successes, awful defeats, and wondrous victories. God preserves for himself a people who look both back and forward. They look back at that Edenic paradise lost, but forward to the promise of not just a land, but a Savior, a Messiah who would take the throne and bring in a new age of peace and prosperity, making good on that promise to Abraham. While the psalmist could not have seen clearly what was to come, his invitation still remains for us to look further at what God has done and is doing in history, and especially to see his work in the Messiah Jesus, who is his word. That same word we talked about, the psalmist talked about, that created and sustains, we know now not as a creative force who brings out justice and righteousness and love to bear on the world, but is actually God in the flesh, showing what the divine reign looks like. If it doesn't cause you to marvel that God spoke and things that were not came into existence, it should certainly cause you to marvel that that same God with that kind of power became a man. I mean, again, let me remind you how wild that is. We're used to it because we sing his praise all the time, but that is crazy. That ought to blow your mind. That same God, this being that created and sustains every moment, every breath that we have, decided to take on flesh. And that same Jesus, that same man, spoke again as Jesus preached the coming of a time of peace and prosperity, and he called it the kingdom of God. And what he said, it is here, that it was to be had in the hearing and doing of God's commands, and that he himself was doing it as he healed the sick, the deaf, the blind, and the broken, as he claimed the rejected, as he exalted the humble, as he protected the weak, challenged the oppressors, but not with weapons, rather with acts of compassion, with nonviolent resistance, and with open table fellowship, inviting enemies to sit together and eat. And all the political powers that stood over him, both religious and imperial, could not tolerate his reign. And it was a challenge to theirs, and they had him executed. But God raised him from the dead, disarming the rulers and authorities, and put them to shame, triumphing over them in the cross. So now those who identify themselves with Jesus are the forerunners of that kingdom. emissaries of a new age. No longer do we need to fear Caesar. No longer should we fear religious authority. We're not stuck in endless cycles of tribalism and violence, but we are a new people with a new promise in Jesus to live marked by his radical way of love and self-sacrifice and generosity. So to bring that point home, don't fear political parties. I'll say that again. Don't fear political parties. Partisan wrangling, inflation, or geopolitical turmoil. Don't let the circumstances of this, our moment in history, rob us of the joy and the peace that is to be had in trusting in God's divine purposes that are carried out through his word, Jesus, and through us, his people, the church. Paraphrasing one writer, just as the disruptive and rebellious waters of chaos are gathered up, limited, and controlled, the disruptive and rebellious plans and purposes of nations are frustrated and undone. God, who is active and at work in history, will bottle up and contain all the transient and temporal threats of our age. Amen? The psalmist says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all ages. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord and the people who he has chosen as an inheritance." The third reality that the psalmist calls us to see in order to elicit praise and thanksgiving is that God is trustworthy as the watcher of humanity and the watcher of our hearts. It is a great comfort to know that the Creator God, the master of history and politics, is also the watcher of all men and women. For some, however, this may bring discomfort or fear. But if you see it in light of God's goodness and creation, if you see it in light of his mercy, his saving power in history, and especially in the person of Jesus, how could it be anything but a comfort? In a world of such great injustice and evil, knowing that God has meted out justice in Jesus such that either the retribution paid out on the cross or retribution due is paid out on the cross or in final judgment frees us to live without need for violence or vengeance. God will oppose and bring justice on all those who continue to do evil and wrong. And he will also bring peace and joy to those who trust in him. Recently, I have experienced some of the worst pain that I've had as a father, as one of my children was hurt in ways that I won't speak of, but that caused me to have and continue to wrestle with a rage in my own heart that goes beyond bordering on murderous with genuine desire to murder someone. And one of the only things that has kept me from taking justice into my own hands is trusting that vengeance is in God's hands. And then hearing the faithful witness of others, like you all gathered here this morning, to the freedom that is to be had in trusting in Christ. So if when you hear that God sees all is done and knows the heart of every person, if that this morning is discomforting and disquieting to your heart, I encourage you to, in addition to reflection on this psalm, reflect on Psalm 32, the previous psalm, and the promise of liberation that comes in the forgiveness as we confess our sin. Forgiveness that is swift and sweet. And it is also forgiveness that we see in Jesus upholds divine justice, but offers mercy and grace. And I just want to remind you that according to the psalmist, and what we also know in the gospel, the righteous are not those who do not experience moral failure. We all fail. But the righteous are those who identify with God and confess and entrust themselves to him. The psalmist says, the Lord looks down from heaven and he sees all the children of man. Finally, the psalmist invites us to praise because God is trustworthy as Savior and his power to save has no equal. Jesus, in disarming all the rulers and authorities and putting them to shame, triumphing over them in the cross, showed the final and full futility of military might. Not even the terror of torture and death from one of the greatest empires that ever existed on this planet could defeat God's beloved. What is the strength of a great hero measured against that hero's creator? What weapon in any age, now or ages to come, could ever balance divine power? No number of troops amassed on a border, no amount of aircraft carriers on the sea or bombs in the air could even shake God's heart. Military spending, generals scheming, and technology advancing are delusions of power. Formidable as the greatest army in the greatest nation on this planet can be, it cannot save its people, the psalmist says. How foolish is it of us to trust a weapon on our hip for security when the God who stands over all creation and history and nations stands at our side? God sees and watches those who trust in him. He is the God who gives resurrection hope and rescues both from, and hear this, through death. He is the God over the grave. No blockade can hold back God's unbreakable love. God is the sustainer of life, and he is the one that determines the allotted times and boundaries of everyone who lives on earth. The psalmist says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. So I want to end reflecting on the final three verses, and so let's read them again together, starting in verse 20. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. One scholar says this of these last verses, to wait is not just to do nothing. To hope is not merely to close one's eyes and accept what comes next. These are aggressive verbs in the theological sense, that to hope in the Lord's steadfast, unbreakable love is to actively place one's identity and future in God's hands. To wait on the Lord is to look confidently to God for deliverance and then to expect that deliverance. This means shunning alternative sources of hope and means allowing God to shape our lives in a way that reflects his righteousness. And so finally, as I stated at the outset, I think the purpose of all of the Psalms is in some measure to help us to live wholeheartedly before God, meaning that we don't just come to God with Pollyanna-ish worship, but we praise honestly. We don't just come to God with cynical protests, but we lament sincerely. And we don't just come to God with dutiful thanksgiving, but we give thanks humbly. And so recently, when preaching at my home church back in Sherwood, Oregon, on Psalm 31, which is largely a psalm of disorientation, if you remember my categories earlier, one where things just aren't right with the world and we're wondering, what is God doing? I wrote a sincere lament to enact the message of the psalm, and I shared the inner workings of some of my own struggles. I shared feelings that at times God was distant and silent. I've shared struggles with feelings of despair about what I shared earlier, about having anger to the point of rage at those who hurt people I love. I reflected on feelings of failure, on questioning even my own vocation and whether in moving my family across the world that I've done more harm than good. And I shared that at times I'm fighting just to keep my own sanity. But this was paired with a final reflection of orientation, where the consciousness of God's eminence and reign felt and seems ingrained and instinctive. And in light of this psalm of orientation, I will close with something I wrote. At times, I have been overwhelmed with God's presence and felt enveloped in his goodness. I have seen his undeniable work such that I can't help but tell anybody who will listen. And I'm telling you, if you ask me what God has done so that those two little kids are in my life, I will tell you, even if you don't ask. If I had the chance to preach for another hour, I'd get up and just recount the miracles. And I don't use that word lightly. Miracles God did so that those kids are in our lives and rescued them from certain death and abuse. And when I reflect on that, I can't help but want to invite you and others into the joy that I have at that. And that's God's joy. I've marveled at how beautiful life can be in peak moments, like the collective joy that my family and I had as we celebrated a family member's wedding just a month ago, where two beautiful young people who both love Jesus, they're people of character, committed all their lives in being to one another, and we ate wonderful food and danced and just celebrated life. The beauty of what it is just to be at a wedding, I mean, it's just phenomenal, especially as you see those who are doing this in the name of Jesus and reflecting that bond that we have between God and the church. But I've also reflected on the beauty that's to be had, not just in peak moments, but when you're in a valley. As I stood at a hospital bedside last October, holding the hand of my dying mother as our family gathered around her, and we sang, and we laughed, and we prayed, and we praised God together. And there was beauty as she passed beyond this life into the hands of God with confidence and joy and excitement at what was to come. And I've had moments where it really felt like all was right with the world. Not that there wasn't brokenness or evil or suffering, but where somehow you could just see and feel like just deep in my bones that God is there holding it all somehow, some way, working this mess out for good. And not just good. A good that gives deep, soul-satisfying peace and joy. One that draws you into gratitude, that both humbles and elevates, such that it feels like existence itself in those moments is praise to our Creator. I pray that you guys know that and feel that. And as the psalmist says, let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Amen.